John, the 8th chapter. And we're going to be picking up here tonight in the 12th verse. Just a quick notice on next month. We've got some different things coming up next month. I'm going to be traveling, and next week we'll have our team up here that's going to be going off to the event in England, Creation Fest, so we'll all be here for prayer for that. And Ken's going to be taking the study again during the month of August, but on the weekend of the 13th through the 11th is the Harvest Crusade, so there will be no evening services on that particular weekend. So just something to note for the month of August. But other than that, Ken will be here sharing the word throughout the month of August. So here we are back once again in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, picking up tonight in verse 12. Now, as we pick up in verse 12, we pick up on the day after the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is teaching in the treasury area of the temple. Now, he's just finished dealing with the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, as well as with those who had accused her. So he now turns back to his audience and continues to teach. You remember, they broke in upon his teaching session. It was early in the morning that he had gone back into the temple area, and he had a crowd of people gathered around. He was ministering to them, teaching them, and then these guys broke into that teaching session with their accusations against that woman. And now all of that's passed, and Jesus goes back and continues his teaching. And here he makes his second I am statement. And he says in verse 12, speaking to them, I am the light of the world. Now, perhaps you remember that 8 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus applies the name by which God revealed himself to Moses to himself. 8 different times, John records that for us, here stating, I am the light of the world. Now remember, all of this is happening on the tail end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles began with the lighting of a giant candelabra that would light up the entire area of the temple. So that's how the feast would begin. Now, this was to commemorate God's glory that lit the way for Israel as they journeyed in the wilderness. Remember, we talked about some of the other things surrounding this Feast of Tabernacles. The priest would go up and bring that the pitchers of water, and they would pour them out on the stone. Remember, that was to commemorate God supplying water for the Israelites while they journeyed through the wilderness. So this lighting of the candle was to commemorate the glory of God that led the people through the wilderness. Now, it's interesting to me, as you really begin to study John's gospel, to see how much this gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. I don't think initially, or through maybe, you know, a cursory reading of it, I don't think you necessarily pick those things up. But as you really get into it, you begin to see that there is a major connection between this gospel and the Old Testament. We saw in the early stages of the gospel the similarities between John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1. And in the last couple of chapters, we've seen more of those things connecting the Old and the New Testament. We saw that Jesus likened himself, you remember, to the manna that God supplied the children of Israel with in the wilderness. He said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And then, you remember, he referred to himself as the one who would give the water. As they were commemorating that water that came from the rock, it was on that occasion that Jesus stood and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And now here, he's referring to the light of God's glory that dwelt among the Israelites. Now I want you to notice that Jesus did not say, "I am the light of Israel." Now he very well could have, because he certainly is, but he goes far beyond the boundaries of Israel. He says, "I am the light of the world." You see, his mission was not merely to save Israel, but his mission was to save the entire world. And that is exactly what the prophets declared concerning the Messiah. Listen to God's word through Isaiah regarding the Messiah. Chapter 49 of Isaiah, we read this: "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Do you remember the prophecy of Simeon recorded in the second chapter of Luke? Simeon said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So there are many more. These are just a couple, but many more of the prophetic passages regarding the Messiah spoke of him in these terms, as being the light, as bringing light, not just to Israel, but actually, more specifically, bringing light to the Gentile nations. And so Jesus stands here and he says, "I am the light of the world." Now, the implication here is clear. The world without Jesus is in darkness. Not physical darkness, of course, but spiritual and moral darkness. The vast majority of men neither see nor understand the value of their souls. Have you ever noticed that? No concept, no understanding, no value regarding their soul whatsoever. No concern, for the most part, amongst people about their own souls. There's no understanding of the true nature of God amongst men. And men are quite content to just sort of devise their own picture of who God is or what he might be like. There's no reality amongst men for the most part concerning the world to come. People generally aren't thinking so much about the world to come. They're thinking solely about this present world. Notwithstanding all the discoveries of science, all the advances that we've made, all the technological advances and so forth, notwithstanding those things, darkness still covers the earth, and gross darkness still covers the people. But Jesus stands, and to this group of people that were listening to him, he makes this incredible claim: "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." You know, when you look at these "I am" statements of Christ, they are profound, utterly profound. You remember earlier he said, "I am the bread of life." And now here he says, "I am the light of the world." Notice, these are very exclusive claims. He's not saying, "I am a light. I am one of many lights." He says exclusively, "I am the light of the world." And as we go on and as we look at these other "I am" statements that he will make, each one of them is profound in and of itself. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. Each and every one of these are profound in and of themselves. But here he makes this claim to being the light of the world. Now, we who live in a nation that has been greatly influenced by Christianity, we take many things for granted. There are many things that we enjoy, many privileges, many freedoms, many benefits, many protective kinds of things that really are the result of the effect of Christianity upon our culture. But we've lived with it for so long, and for quite some time it's been, you know, in a direct sense, it's been disconnected for the most part from Christianity. But we are still living with many of the benefits of the impact of Christianity and, of course, ultimately, of Christ upon the world. In a book entitled How Christianity Changed the World, the author, Alvin J. Schmidt, he stated this. I'd like to read it to you. He said, on the basis of historical evidence, I am fully persuaded that if Jesus Christ had never walked the dusty paths of ancient Palestine, suffered, died, and risen from the dead, and never assembled around him a small group of disciples who spread out into the pagan world, the West would not have attained its high level of civilization, giving it the many human benefits it enjoys today. One only needs to look to the sectors of the world where Christianity has had little or no presence to see the remarkable differences. This observation is not just the result of my Christian conviction, says the author, but also the opinion of many reputable scholars, some of whom are or were not Christians. For instance, W.E.H. Leckie, although a critic of Christianity, in his voluminous writings, frequently credits Christianity for the many civilized values and practices it gave to Western society. You know, again, many of the things that we take for granted are the result of the influence of Christ upon the world. Now, we're living in a time when there are people who are hell-bent, literally, on driving all of the influences of Christianity out of the culture. These people don't really know what they're doing. They don't know what they're asking for in the asking of the removal of the presence of Christ from the culture. The very things that they enjoy, the very things that protect them, the very things that give them the liberty to speak freely and to do the things that they do are a result of the influence of Christianity. Now, in that book that I mentioned, How Christianity Changed the World, Schmidt, the chapter titles alone give insight into Christ's influence on the world. I want to read you 10 of the chapter titles. And this will give you some understanding of the great impact that Jesus Christ has had upon the world. The sanctification of human life. Now, we take it for granted that life is sacred. That's something that we all believe in. When somebody is murdered, we see that as a great tragedy. We see that as an atrocity. We see that as a horrible thing. But you know, that has not been the case historically. We talk about the Romans and the Greeks being civilized. They were anything but civilized in many areas. They were very, very barbaric. And in this particular book, he talks about the practices of the Greeks and of the Romans. One of the major practices was infanticide. Infanticide is the killing of unwanted children. And this was a common practice among the Greeks and the Romans. They would take their little children. If the child was weak or sickly or deformed in any way, or a financial burden possibly, or anything like that, they would take the child and they would kill it. They also practiced abortion. There's a lot of writing amongst the Romans concerning abortion. And the women in those days were able to have abortions through taking certain potions. And an interesting thing I found out, something that I hadn't known before, the Greek word pharmakia, which is translated sorcery or witchcraft in our New Testament, which refers to potions that were used in relation to sorcery and witchcraft, that word is connected constantly in Roman writing with abortion, because the women would drink potions that would abort the child. And so Roman writers and early Christian writers connected those two things together. Infanticide was a common practice. Abortion was a common practice. The abandonment of children was a common practice. They would have places in the city of Rome that people would just come and drop their children off. They would be left to be cared for by whoever would care for them. And then we think also of the gladiatorial games. Do you know how many thousands of people lost their lives in the arenas, in the gladiatorial games? Now, as barbaric as we've become, you know, we've got the ultimate fighting and all of that stuff. I mean, that's still light years away from what was going on in the arenas in Rome. You see, until the gospel came and impacted the Roman culture, these were the common practices amongst the Romans. So the sanctification of human life was something that was the direct result of Christianity's influence upon the Roman culture, and from that point until today. Christianity elevates sexual morality is the title of another chapter. And in this chapter, he talks about the immoral practices of the Greeks and the Romans and how it was Christianity that changed all of that. Women receive freedom and dignity. The poor feminist ladies, I'll tell you, they've been duped. They bought into an absolute lie in thinking that somehow Christianity is an oppressor of women. There couldn't be anything further from the truth. Women receive freedom and dignity. Charity and compassion, their Christian connection, is another chapter title. Hospitals and health care, their Christian roots. Again, we take for granted the hospitals and the health care that we receive. But you know, practically any hospital you can go to, it's St. Joseph's or St. Jude's or Hogue Memorial Presbyterian Hospital or this or that Lutheran hospital or whatever. What does that tell you? It tells you that Christians were the ones who originally founded these hospitals. Christianity's imprint on education. You know, it's a fact that atheists don't really start schools. They like to take them over, but they don't start them. You think of the atheistic influence in universities like Harvard and Yale and Princeton and these places. I was at Princeton last year. I was doing a conference in Princeton, New Jersey, and I went and walked the campus of Princeton University. And it is absolutely astounding because, you know, of course, there's all kinds of atheistic nonsense coming out of these universities, but you can't escape it. You're walking around the campus. There's plaques with scriptures. There's some of the great preachers of that era, Jonathan Edwards and people like that. There's this testimony in stone to how these educational institutions began. John Harvard began what we know today as Harvard University in order to train men to teach the Bible. You see, again, we take so much of this stuff for granted. Another chapter, labor and economic freedom dignified. So many benefits that have come to the workers came through, again, the influence of Christians upon government. Science, its Christian connections. We are living largely with an atheistic scientific community today. But all of the founding fathers of modern science were either theists, believing that there was a God, or they were actually Christians. Or some of them, of course, would have been Jews as well. Liberty and justice for all, that whole idea is rooted in Christianity, and slavery abolished, a Christian achievement. That's the last title there in those chapter titles. Slavery abolished, a Christian achievement. It was Christians who abolished slavery. It wasn't the United Nations. They don't give a hoot about slavery. It's utter nonsense. They sit there and talk about their great care and compassion for people. There's slavery all over the world. There are people all over the world that are being oppressed. And they don't do anything about it. They like to talk about it. They like to talk about how terrible it is or was in particular, especially in the United States, and it was terrible. But there's plenty of modern-day slavery going on, and they don't do a thing. They don't lift a finger. And what you see, even to this very day, in places like Darfur in Sudan, or in the area of the southern Sudan, or in South America or Central America, or, you know, places like Brazil where they have these street children and all of this, who do you find taking care of these people? Who do you find reaching out to them? You know who you find? You find Christians. They're the ones who are doing it. What are they doing? They're reflecting the Lord Jesus and his heart, his love, his compassion. And they are perpetuating his influence, he being the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And wherever the gospel has come, light has come with it. Think of those native peoples in the South Pacific who were cannibals, who were headhunters. Each tribe divided up and fighting against each other and killing one another and eating one another and those things. It was missionaries who risked their lives going in to take the gospel to these people. And you have these philanthropists today, and you have these, sociologists and all these people who are ranting all the time about how Christians went in and ruined these beautiful cultures, how they went in and messed up these wonderful living conditions. The people were living in paradise, and oh, the Christians went in and spoiled it. They were just having a great old time running around naked, and Christians went in there and made them put on clothes, and oh, how horrible that they would do such a thing. But you know, when you look and see what was really going on, it was a far cry from paradise. Killing each other, raping, murdering, eating. I mean, you know, that's literally the things that were happening. But it was the Christians who went in and risked their lives and gave their lives. Some of them became victims of the very cannibals they sought to reach for the gospel. They gave up their lives and became their dinner, but the next missionaries that came through had greater success and ended up leading many of them to Christ. And so these are the facts, the great influence of Jesus upon not just Western culture, but upon all of the world. Because wherever the gospel has gone in its true form, wherever the gospel has gone in its true form, you find pockets of light. You find pockets of hope. You find behavioral patterns and habits and traditions that were detrimental to life and to the well-being of people. You find that those things are altered, they're changed. In India, among the Hindus, when Amy Carmichael went in, she spent her whole life rescuing young girls from temple prostitution. And she was influential in getting laws changed that were giving permission for women to be burned upon their husbands' graves. And it was the influence of Christians upon that culture that turned those kinds of things around. And we could go on and on and on. I recommend the book, by the way, How Christianity Changed the World. Alvin J. Schmidt is the author. It's a fantastic book if you want to get into some of the details of the things that we're talking about here tonight. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, he then says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, shall not continue in the darkness. You see, again, as I mentioned earlier, the implication is clear. Men are in darkness apart from Christ. They're in spiritual darkness. They're in moral darkness. But he who follows me or believes on me, following me here is a synonym for believing in Jesus, receiving Christ. He who becomes a Christian, in other words, that's what Jesus is saying. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Now, we're talking about the influence of Christianity upon the world. But remember, the reason Christianity has influenced the world is because Christ has influenced individuals. This isn't some, you know, political system or some philosophical system that you just go implement into a culture somewhere and it turns the culture into a wonderful place. That's not what we're talking about. There is no such thing. The Marxists thought that would be what would happen when they applied their theories to the various cultures that they got power in. They sought to bring in utopia. They believed that they could create paradise on earth. What did they end up creating? They created the exact opposite of what they thought they were going to create. It's amazing. But you see, Jesus, he impacts the individual life. He changes men's hearts. He turns them into different people. He turns them into people like himself who love and who are compassionate and who are selfless and who want to give themselves in service for others. That's how the influence of Christianity has spread and impacted the world, because Jesus has touched and still is touching one life at a time. And what is he doing? He's bringing people out of darkness. He's bringing people out of darkness. You know, years ago, I've read this many times, and so I'm pretty sure it actually did happen. There is a place in London called Speaker's Corner. I've been there many times. And over the years, it's been a place where people have gone and get up on their soapbox and they speak about whatever they are passionate about. And for many, many years, it was a place where people preached the gospel. People still preach the gospel today. For the past 15 or so years, it's been dominated by radical Islamists, and they preach Islam there. But years and years ago, back in the early 20th century in Britain, when communism was gaining a foothold all over that region, there was a rally at Speaker's Corner on a particular day. And the communists were there, and they were making all of these grandiose promises that if Britain would embrace Marxism, then these would be the benefits. And one of the things that they stated was that they would put a new suit on every man in Britain. The Christian preacher got up afterward, and I love his response to their promise. They promised to put a new suit on every man in Britain. The Christian said, "We promised to put a new man in every suit in Britain." And that's a better deal, I think. You can have a new suit, but if you got a rotten guy in it, it doesn't do any good. And so that's what Jesus Christ does. He changes the hearts of people. He touches a person in their heart, and he draws them out of the darkness. And how we've seen that over and over and over again. People living in darkness. The darkness of all sorts of sin, and the darkness that brings destruction to lives personally, to families, to communities. And we look at the world that we're living in tonight, and what's the problem? The world is steeped in darkness. And all you have to do is just watch the news. It is unbelievable, the stuff that's going on today. And you know, the thing that I think is just so amazing is that the only real solution I've been watching the news this week and have seen these senseless murders taking place. These drive-by killings. These young people being killed. Last night I saw on the news that two infants were shot. Two infants. And you look at this and you think, well, you know, what kind of insanity is this? How do we deal with this? And of course, the gospel is the answer. Christians have the answer. But you know, if the Christians mobilized and decided to go into a community and try to do something about it, you would get all kinds of government agencies saying, no, don't, we don't want to do that. We can't bring religion in here. Separation of church and state. No, no, no. We don't want these people to get religion. What are they thinking? Their solutions obviously don't work, because they've been applying them for decades and they haven't done anything. Things have gone from bad to worse. The answer to these things is the gospel. Because the problem is darkness. People are in darkness. And they need to come out of the darkness. They need to come into the light. But people continue to just follow on with the, you know, philosophies and theories and things that can never help them, can never deliver them. My daughter was watching a talk show this week, and there was an actress that was being interviewed, and evidently she had been on the program in the past, and she had told her story about going through her divorce and all of this. And the host of the program was telling her, you know, what a great benefit that she had been to so many of the viewers. And she had some letters that she was reading to her. You know, this lady wrote and said, oh, when you talked about your divorce, it helped me so much. And, you know, as I sat there, and I didn't sit there and watch it, actually, but as it was, you know, unavoidable, I was in the kitchen. But this thought crossed my mind. Now, here is a classic example of what Jesus told us. If the blind lead the blind, they will both fall in a ditch. And here I'm thinking, you know, here's this woman, and she's just talking about how she survived her divorce and how she, you know, she loves her job and her job's been so wonderful to her. She's an actress. She makes millions of dollars and all of this. And then you've got these poor ladies, you know, probably, you know, single moms or whatever, probably broke, maybe even living on welfare. And they're looking to this woman for help and for resources and for encouragement. And you just think, how sad. It's the blind leading the blind. Where are they going to go? They're going to fall into a ditch. Walking in darkness. What happens to people if they walk in the darkness without a light? They trip, they stumble, they fall into a pit. But Jesus says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. That is the wonderful promise that we have tonight. If we follow him, we will not walk in darkness, but they shall have the light of life. Having the light of life. Oh, have you ever been in a dark, dark situation, literally physical darkness? You know how that is, where you can't see a thing. You can't see anything even a few inches in front of you. That is a frightening kind of situation to be in. And oh, how thankful you are when somebody suddenly comes up with maybe a little flashlight or something, just to have a little bit of light, to get some idea of where you're going or what you're doing. Well, Jesus promises for those who follow him, those who believe in him, that we will have the light of life. We have a built-in light. It's him. And he comes and takes up residence in our life. That's why Jesus would say to his followers on another occasion, he would say to them, you are the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world, but he says, you are the light of the world. And that is because as he shines upon us, we are reflecting his glory to the world around us. But this promise is a wonderful promise. It's a twofold promise that he's going to bring us out of the darkness. We're not going to remain in it. And that not only is he going to take us out of the darkness, but he's going to give us the light of life. Now, the world is a dark place, as we've mentioned, and as you well know. How do we navigate this world? How do we make our way through this dark world? You need a light. And that light is Jesus Christ. And when he comes into a person's life, as we've said, he takes you out of darkness. He changes your life, and then he gives you the light of life. So now you know where you're going. You know how to walk. You know how to live. You know what to avoid. You know the things that are dangerous. You know the things that are detrimental. You know the things that are destructive, deadly. You know those things because you've got that light in you. And so you can walk through this dark world, but you're not stumbling. You're not being tripped up. You're not falling into a ditch or into a pit. But people all around you are. But you're not, because you have the light of life. Now, the thing that is perplexing is to find Christians who, by their very nature, are not to be walking in darkness and are to have the light of life, to find Christians sort of, you know, out on a detour into the darkness and not shining the light, not utilizing the light of life. It's not that they don't have it, but, you know, it's as though some of them have just decided, you know, I don't really need this light right now. I think I'll turn it off. I think I'll just put it away for a time. I think I can navigate this myself. I think I can make it. I think I'm going to be okay. How do we have those kinds of situations? These are the puzzling things and the troubling things that have happened throughout the history of the church and still happen today. We talk about the great influence of Christianity on the world. We can also talk about some of the negative impact that has occurred through people who claim to be Christians, claim to have the light, but yet evidently didn't really have it. Or if they did have it, they didn't shine it because they ended up in the darkness and actually creating more darkness in a sense. But the promise is that we will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. That is a promise. That is an absolute certainty. That isn't something that just works for some. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, I tried Jesus. I tried that Christian thing. It didn't work for me. People have told me that. If it didn't work for you, you didn't have it. That's the reality. You didn't really have it. You had maybe something that resembled it, but it was some sort of an imitation. You didn't really have it, because you can't have it and not have it work, because it is not an it. It is a him. It's he. It's God. When you have God in your life, God works. He doesn't not work. And so for those that have had that sort of mentality or maybe that kind of experience, realize that you must have had an imitation of some sort. You didn't have the real thing. You couldn't have had the real thing, or you didn't embrace it for what it really was. Maybe you had misconception. There are so many messages going out from pulpits today that are not really biblically rooted. You know, the Bible is primarily about God. And about God's plan, about God's work, God's son, God's will, those things. But in so many churches today, you know, the message from the pulpit is it's all about man. It's man-centered. And what man thinks and how man feels and what man likes and what he dislikes and what he wants to hear and doesn't want to hear and how to benefit himself and, you know, these different areas and all. That is so dominant in so many pulpits today. And subsequently, you've got all of these people out there who are ostensibly following Jesus because they're going to a church and there's a guy in a pulpit and he's got a Bible and he's telling them these things. But you see, he's not really giving the right message. And so they're taking these principles and they're taking the different theories and ideas that are being put forth and they're applying them to life, and sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. And after a while they say, well, you know, this isn't working for me, and so off I go. And then finally you run into them down the road and they say, yeah, I tried that. I tried that Christian thing. It didn't work. But see, they had a substitute. They had a counterfeit. They had something that wasn't real. Because we are talking here about the Lord God himself, who says, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me, he who believes in me, he who trusts in me, he who commits himself or herself to me shall not walk in darkness. It's a promise. Shall not walk in darkness. If you're walking in darkness, you're not following Jesus. It's as simple as that. Because Jesus doesn't walk in darkness. He certainly doesn't lead anybody into darkness. So if you're in darkness and you think you're following him, you're deceived. Now, I do meet people that tell me that Jesus is leading them into darkness. Now, they don't use that terminology, of course. And when I point out to them that that's what they're telling me, they get upset at me. But I have had people come and basically tell me, you know, the Lord has told me that I can go off and do this, that, or the other thing. Things that he has clearly forbidden in his word. How can it be? Well, you know, as human beings, we have powers of persuasion. And if we work hard enough at it, we can persuade ourselves that we are the exception to the rule and that God is going to bend the rules for us. He's got a special dispensation for us, and we can do things that the average person isn't allowed to do. And again, I've had people tell me pretty much that kind of thing. Yeah, I know the Lord, I know what he said about that, but you see, my situation is different. And I've been praying about it. I've been seeking God. And you know, God is, you know, he's with me. He feels as sorry for me as I do for myself. That's basically what they're saying. But you know, it's just not true. It's not reality. Because Jesus, he leads people out of darkness, not into darkness. And when you follow him, you have the light of life. And his word is that lamp unto our feet, that light unto our path. And he's spoken to us clearly, and he's told us how to live. He's told us what to do. He's told us what not to do. He's told us what we're to involve ourselves in. He's told us what we are to disconnect ourselves from. And as we follow him, he instructs us, but he also empowers us to live in a way that will glorify him. But you see, again, this is a personal thing. It is a personal thing. We should never think of the Christian faith primarily in terms of collectivism. A collective thing. There isn't a collective aspect to it. We talk about the church. We're talking about something collective. We're talking about lots of people that make up one thing. But we always have to understand true biblical Christianity in terms of individuality, not collectivism primarily. Because it's about the individual soul connecting with the living God. It's about each one of us personally coming to know Him and being delivered by Him from the power of sin and being brought into that relationship with Him. And that alone makes the collective testimony powerful. But when we start thinking in terms of collectivism, we miss the whole point of why Jesus came into the world. This was the great mistake that was made in Europe back in the Reformation period. Many of the reformers, as they were preaching the message to the various rulers, the kings, the different landowners and so forth throughout Europe, they would often appeal to these men and to their principalities on the basis of coming out from under the authority of the papacy. So, hey, you don't want to be under the Pope, you don't want to be under Rome, you can become a Protestant and you can be freed from that. And of course, they would think, well, this is a great idea. So what they would do then is they would just say, okay, now I am no longer a Catholic, I'm a Protestant, and my whole realm is now Protestant. And they would have this sort of collective conversion that would take place, but it wasn't really a conversion at all. Because conversion to Christ is not a collective thing, it's an individual thing, it's a personal thing. And we must personally receive Jesus Christ, the light of the world, if we are going to be delivered from darkness and given the light of life. There's no group of people that I can just jump into the middle of and say, okay, I'm part of this now. Whether it be a church body or a group of friends or family members or anything like that. It comes down to each one individually, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. He or she who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to bring you out of darkness, and He wants to lighten your life. And I know for many of you, you've already allowed Him to do that. You have believed in Him. You are following Him. But if there are perhaps some tonight that have not done that, there's only one way out of the darkness. Let me assure you of that. There's no other way out. Oh, there are false lights. As a matter of fact, God addresses that in the 50th chapter of Isaiah. He speaks to those who would kindle their own fire, is the term He uses. And walk in the spark of their own fire. He says, this you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. You see, man's got these little flickers. It's kind of like a 4th of July sparkler. You light that thing and, you know, you can get some light out of it for a minute or two. And it's sparkling brightly. But you know, before too long, it's gone. It's over. And men come up with ideas. They come up with theories. They come up with philosophies. They come up with all kinds of different methods by which they can improve their lives or themselves in some way or another. But it cannot possibly, truly, ultimately, ever take them out of the darkness. Jesus is the only way out of the darkness. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And if you're in darkness tonight, Jesus is the way out. Lay hold of Him. Put your faith in Him. Trust in Him. Ask Him to forgive your sins and to come into your life and begin to follow Him. And you will find that you will no longer walk in darkness, but you will indeed have the light of life. And that beautiful transformation, those wonderful kinds of things that we just briefly touched on tonight that have occurred throughout the long history of the church, they will happen right in your life personally. And as they happen in your life personally, you will also be motivated to then share them with others. And you will continue the story of Christ's impact upon the world. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are the light of the world. Lord, that you have delivered us from darkness. Lord, we were indeed in darkness, and we know that the darkness was in us as well. But thank you, Lord, that you have replaced that darkness with the light of life. And we pray tonight that we might follow you closely. Lord, even more closely in these days. Lord, not wandering at all into the realms of darkness, but Lord, walking in the light. Lord, you said through John that if we walk in the light as you are in the light, we have fellowship with you, and the blood of your Son Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, Lord, for that cleansing of sin. Lord, I pray for any tonight that are walking in darkness that want to come out of that and receive that light of life by believing in Jesus. Lord, just move upon their hearts. And as we're in prayer tonight, if you want to do that, just repeat after me this prayer. Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner in darkness. I pray you'd forgive my sins and lead me into your light. And I thank you for saving me. And Lord, we pray for any that have said that prayer tonight, that you would meet them in a powerful way. We thank you, Lord, that even when we drift into darkness as your people, that you have a remedy for that. That you said if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And tonight, Lord, we confess our sins. We want to be in the light as you're in the light, Lord. We want the light to be in us. We want the light to be emanating from us. And so, Lord, fill us with your life and your light tonight, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.